Good morning. The scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along. Every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The word of God for the people of God.
We're in our second week on a sermon series about forgiveness. And as I shared last week, this may be a topic that would be of interest to people that you know and are concerned about. And next couple weeks, we'll talk about forgiveness in the family, forgiveness in marriage. And so if that would help anyone you know, if you go out to the connection desk, out into the left, there's a card there with a series on it, and you can hand that as an invitation. So I wanted to say that to you. The other thing I wanted to say is I talked to you about that trip to Haiti, the volunteers mission trip, and then I realized Dan Lynch is one of the leaders, and he's right back there. Dan, would you raise your hand? Because I believe in good in responding to things quickly if there's something you're thinking about. So Dan will be out in the gathering space, and he'd love to talk to you about that if you're interested. Now, forgiveness is a hard topic. Would you agree?
Yes.
Thank you. Because it is. That's what I've found. So would you pray for me and with me as we begin this time? Lord, I want the prayers of others so that I don't say things that are foolish. And I pray that all that I say will be in keeping with your intentions for us as individuals and as a church. And I pray that all will be in keeping with the guidance of your scripture, and that you would magnify those things that are in keeping with your intentions and mute those things which are not. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the things that I've been thinking about, a dynamic related to forgiveness, is this. It's the surprise of forgiveness. It's always surprising when we have to forgive someone, isn't it? Because really, none of us would enter into any human relationship or organization if we knew that if we knew this. You know, I'm going to move into that neighborhood, or I'm going to get to know this person, or I'm going to join this church, or I'm going to whatever. And then time's going to pass, and then eventually, I'm going to need to forgive somebody. See, if you knew that that was the end, you wouldn't start. Does that make sense? So isn't it, it's just kind of surprising. It's in Matthew's gospel. When I read this first line in verse 15, if another member, if your brother or sister sins what?
Against
you, then do the following. This is instructions to the church. And it leads to this question. Who wants to join that church? If your brother or sister sins against you, it's the surprise of it. And yet, there's not a person sitting here who would say, you can go through your whole life and you're never going to have to forgive anybody. It catches us by surprise, and yet we know it's true. So last week, we had a sermon on forgiveness, and the number one question as people walked out, and people who saw me and spoke to me this week, you know what the number one question related to the sermon was? It's this question. Yeah, but how? Okay, Tom, okay, I got that. You held up that sign that said, you owe me, and you said, talk about how hard it is to lay that sign down and to remember that we owe God. But my question is, how do I put the sign down? You're going to have to do more work on that, pal. Because putting you owe me when someone's hurt you, that's really hard. So this text, this week, tries to really bring some answer to the question of how. And what I want to suggest to you is that if you're trying to figure out how to forgive someone, the first question you ought to ask is what I call the doctor's best question. Do you know what the doctor's best question is? When you go and you say, hey, doctor, I've got a problem. They ask this one question almost every time since I've been this tall. They still ask me the same question. You know what the question is? this question. Where does it hurt? They don't start by doing a full scan and then saying, I bet it hurts here. They just go right to the source. And if you're trying to forgive someone, the thing that I would encourage you to spend time on alone, and maybe even with a pencil and paper, journaling, is this question. Where does it hurt? And then, of course, the other question might be, and why? Now, once you have an answer to that, then you're prepared for the conversation that Jesus talks about in Matthew's gospel today. And Jesus says, if you have this happen, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and correct them when you are alone together. And then this would be awesome. Look at this. If they listen to you, then what? You've won them over. You've won over your brother and sister. Isn't that fantastic? Give yourself a little hand for that happening. Because honestly, wouldn't that be great? And here's what I want to say to all of us. I want you to embrace this is one of the most important things you're going to hear this morning. We could, in some sense, just stop now. But why would we? Because here's the deal. Many of us never get to this victory because we don't ask where it hurts and we are not willing to sit down with someone else privately and rationally and say, here's the problem. Most of us, and please know that whenever I preach on this topic and others, I'm right in there with you. Most of us will want to just hold on to it. In fact, anger becomes our friend after a while. Anger and the adrenaline it releases feels kind of good. Being hurt feels good, strangely, because it's so self-righteous. What it says is, I'm better than that other person who hurt me. And it validates that I'm better than them. And so many of us won't do this one thing. But here's what I believe. I believe if we would do this one thing, we could resolve the majority of our forgiveness issues. Because most people are reasonable. And most people want to be experienced as loving and gracious and kind. And so when you go to them and you just one-on-one say, you know, hey, this is what happened and this is what hurts about it, they will try to work with you. Now, Jesus is very quick. He says, when that doesn't happen, if you go to them one-on-one, it doesn't happen, do this. If they won't listen, take with you one or two others so that every word may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is not so much about the content of what's being said. It's about how we act when we say it. And I have found in my life that if there is an outside party present, I am usually a much more reasonable person. So I would call this the rule of the rational person. If you take two people in conflict and you sit a rational person in between them, quite often the two people in conflict will be better behaved. And because they're better behaved, they'll have a lot less mess to clean up after this conversation is over. Because so often, if we do it one-on-one, the anger kicks in, and you don't understand me, and I don't understand you. But if we have, and this is why many people find that a marriage counselor is extremely helpful to them. Because this is the rational person. Now, the rational person, can I give you two tips, is not your mom. Okay? It's not a person who looks at you with such love that you just can't do anything wrong and then is just going to defend you in front of this other person. The rational person is not your best friend forever. You've got somebody in your life that you can call, and when you say, this person hurt me, they say, they were wrong and they shouldn't have done. They don't care. They love you. They want to take care of you. That's not the person you take with you to do this work. Jesus says, take two people with you. But what he's saying is find that rational, objective person who can sit in the room and resolve it. But you see what he wants? He wants us to have resolution. Because when we don't have resolution to forgiveness issues, we just carry them forever and ever and ever. The question then, though, becomes, what if that doesn't work? Because some of you have done this. Some of you told me stories this week of times you've done this. You've gone and talked to them. You've even gone with a counselor. You've taken somebody else, and still there's nothing that's working. What do you do? And some of these people are not people you can just turn and walk away from. They're people that are in your life. And you know they're going to be in your life. You've made decisions in the past that have placed you in their life. And so you have to come together and you have to figure it out. Well, what I want to say clearly, and this speaks to a question that so many of you ask, because many of you said, do I just have to take it? Does this person just keep hurting me? Because when they hurt me again and again, it keeps bringing the forgiveness thing back up. And, you know, as one person said, I know Jesus said 70 times, 70 times, but really the person I'm talking about is kind of close to that limit at this point. So what do I do? And what I want to say is, you know, if a person's borrowed money from you over and over and they haven't ever repaid it, you don't have to keep borrowing money, loaning them money. If you've got a dad who shows up intoxicated and itching for a fight at the holidays, you don't have to keep opening that door. If you've got a boss who's dysfunctional, there are some solutions. If you've got siblings who are in a rivalry, look, you've got a sibling that they're in a rivalry with you, but now you're in your 60s. It's just kind of old. Right? I mean, it's just kind of old. You just don't feel like comparing anymore. It's just, we've been doing this our whole life. And when you shared with me these examples, you shared with me examples this week of places that really hurt because they were so repetitive, I began to think about Charlie Brown. You know, Charlie Brown's been having this gag pulled on him for, what, 50 years now? I mean, truthfully, he's still in the Washington Post. Lucy's still saying, I'll hold the ball, you kick it. And when he goes to kick it, she pulls it away and he lands on his back. And it's 50 years. Charlie Brown, here's the memo. Tell Lucy no. All right, there's a way to make it stop. And the word is boundaries. And when we deal with forgiveness issues and you're sitting there and you're thinking, where does it hurt? One of the things I want you to also think about is this. What do I need? What do I need to stop happening or to start happening? And many Christians think that it's not Christian to make boundaries. Didn't Jesus say turn the other cheek? Well, he did. He also, when Simon Peter came to him and was sort of telling him how it was going to be with his life, Jesus turned to Peter and said this, "Get behind me, Satan." That's clear, wouldn't you agree? Right, when somebody says that to you, that's kind of clear what they're trying to get across, I think. Jesus, when he interacted with religious leaders in his day, and he was angry at them, and he saw what they were doing, he said, you know, you all bind these large burdens, these large religious burdens on people's backs, and they can't even carry to them. And then he said this. He said, how terrible it will be for you. In another translation, if you read in the Gospel of Luke, there's a series of what are called the woes. And he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. For you do this, and it's not, and he drew a boundary. Jesus himself, he said, remember the guy came to him and said, hey, you, Jesus, I need you to settle my family inheritance dispute. My brother's trying to take more of the inheritance than he should, and I need you to fix that. And Jesus looked at him and said this, man, who appointed me as judge or referee between you and your brother? I mean, what do you think I am, the Son of God? Oh, I am, but I still don't care. Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. I mean, seriously, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, buddy, I'm here to do a lot of things, but one of the things I'm not here to do is to settle your wealth issues. There is a court. I'm not it. That's a boundary. Now again, many Christians, if you talk to them, act as though Jesus never had any boundaries. Look, his boundaries were not always as tough as this one. I mean, this one in what we just heard today, in today's text, and if you put up that next slide, but if they still won't pay attention, report it to the church. And if they won't pay attention even to the church, then treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Whoa, that's a boundary. And sometimes his boundaries were really gentle. Sometimes he didn't like say it with energy in his voice. You remember the woman that was going to be, they came, she'd been caught in adultery, they're going to throw rocks at her until she died. And he says, look, if any of you have sinned, not sinned, then throw the first stone, go for it. And then everybody left, and he looked at her, and he said this. He said, go, but sin no more. See, even that's a boundary. And what I want you all to be thinking about is being a Christian is not the same as being repetitively run over. It's in the Gospels. Now, how do you know when you need a boundary? I'll tell you how you know it. When you find that you are drained of emotional energy and time by the same thing over and over and over, then it's time. The skill we must learn to develop in this regard is to be both candid and kind. Would you say those two words with me? Candid and kind. Thank you. Candid and kind. Yesterday, I ate a chocolate mint cookie, and it was fantastic. Because the person who made it had just done it just right. There was chocolate, and there was mint. But the two were blended together so well that you tasted the chocolate and you tasted the mint, but you could never tell where one stopped and the other started. You know what I'm talking about? It was fantastic. I wish I had one right now. If there was one here right now, I would eat it and not share it with anybody. That's just true. It was so good. But friends, when I say candid and kind, what I want you to think about is blending those two things together when you talk to someone else about the hurt. That they don't know where the candid began and the kindness ended. Because usually what we blend is candid and angry. And there's a problem with that as a strategy. Candid and angry, raising one's voice, raising one's energy, being really angry. I find that when I do that in my life, it just hardly ever leads to good things. Is that true for you? And I'm congratulating myself. I'm going, I was candid. And, you know, there's also, and yes, you were an idiot too, but you know, you can be both. Because when I find that anger is taking over and it's the dominant flavor, other people don't like to taste that. I'll tell you something else about anger yoked with candid. With a dysfunctional person, it'll feel like a dare. So a woman, I read this week about a woman whose ex-husband, when he would come to pick up their son, if the son wasn't ready, the son's upstairs and goes, Dad, I'll be down there in a minute. Okay, and you know, who knows what that'll mean. The ex-husband in his ex-wife's home would walk without being invited. He would walk into the kitchen, open up the refrigerator, take something out and eat it. And this burned his ex-wife up. I mean, this just drove her crazy when he did that. Because the refrigerator in our homes, doesn't that feel like private, intimate? It's what's in there is my treasure. And you're messing with my treasures in there. And so it just really made her angry because for her it was a metaphor for so many things. And so finally she got to the point where she realized she had to say something. Now, if she would have said, hey, get out of the kitchen, all right? When you left me, you left that, all right? No going in there, buddy. You're out of there. And the line is right here, and I don't want to see you crossing it. That will feel, if he's dysfunctional, that will feel like a dare. And he will find a way to cross that line, trust me. When she's not looking, when she's not around, maybe when she is looking. But if she can say to him, I want to compliment you about how well this is all working. This has been hard, really hard. We've had a lot of hard things. But you come over here, you pick up our son, he enjoys the time with you. There's just one thing that would make this better for me. And I'm sorry this may sound small and trivial, but if you could not walk into the kitchen without asking, if you need a glass of water, if you're really hungry, I would help you. But when you walk in and act as though we're still married, it hurts me. You see the difference? See, now he doesn't feel like there's a dare, there's a line down. But what I want to suggest is, if she can pull that off on any given day, that's the hardest work she'll do that day, emotionally. Because when you blend candor with kindness, it's hard. But friends, you've got to set these boundaries. We've got to set the boundaries. We've got to know when we shouldn't loan any more money to a relative. unless they want a gift and you're willing to make the gift. If you're willing to make the gift, then go for it. We must know when it's time to break up with that once special person. Because sometimes people are special to us and it's working out, and then sometimes they're not. And if you're a single person, there's a time, you know when it's going south. We must be willing to share the hard news with a coworker that's impacting your work. Hey, you know what? When I stay here and work late in the night, but you go home early, that just drives me crazy. If we're on the same project and we're expectations are the same. But let me warn you about something. Other people will hate your boundaries. They'll hate them. They'll always hate them. Can I tell you something as a pastor, what I've discovered? Sometimes people don't like it. Sometimes people come to me, they say, hey, I want to talk to you about something. And in the middle of that conversation, I will say to them, you need to set a boundary with this person because this person is doing something really harmful to you. And they will then, when they leave my office, they'll be angry at me. I'm like, he's the one. But they're angry at me because I suggested a boundary. People don't like this work because it's like going to the gym. And forgiveness is like going to the gym, friends. When you go to the gym, the next day, you can feel it just a little bit. And it doesn't make you say, boy, I can't wait to do that again. But it's a muscle you develop over time, and it must be developed. And you're saying, well, Tom, why are you dwelling on this? Why is this so important? Because the Bible talks about what happens if you don't do this. Proverbs 26:11. That's not a word I use a lot in the church. But it's in the Bible. Kind of makes you want to read the Bible. You're wondering what else is in there. Like a dog that returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats foolish mistakes. I heard a guy this week say that was going to be his life verse. Sometimes people say, what's your life verse? You can say, Proverbs 26:11. You might want to look that up. Listen, just because a fool does this doesn't mean it needs to be in your living room. Even after we create boundaries, though, here's the good news, bad news. The good news is you can create a boundary. And that's going to be a part of the process of forgiveness, is figuring out what that is. But even after you create it, can I give you the bad news now? Jesus is still going to have us forgive people. And this is the part I don't really like. I would rather it just that I create boundaries and maintain them and still hold a grudge. I don't know about you, but I would much rather just hold the grudge and be angry, because then I can feel the power of anger, which is like the long-lasting effect of a cup of coffee. There just isn't one. Jesus is still going to tell us to forgive because that's what he did. That's what his nature was. And the reason, I heard a talk that Rob Bell gave, who's an author and a pastor and a little controversial guy, but this particular talk I thought was really spot on to the text. And he says, the reason we don't like forgiveness is that forgiveness feels like death. And forgiveness, and he said, there's a pattern in the world. There's a pattern of death and resurrection. And when you are engaged in forgiveness, you will engage yourself in a pattern that is both death and resurrection. It's both dying to something. And you're saying, well, Tom, how is forgiveness like dying? Well, think of it this way. When I forgive someone, there is something that dies. A perception sometimes dies. Because when I have to forgive someone, so often part of what I have to write down that hurts is, I thought they thought I was smart. I thought they trusted my advice. I thought so many things that weren't true. And my perception dies. Sometimes what dies is my control. Because here's the truth about human beings. We like control. We like to have control over our finances, our family, our friendships, our world. We don't like a world where we feel out of control all the time. And when I forgive someone, what's dying is I can't control what that person thinks about me, and I have to let it go. And it's a death. I have to let sometimes relationships die when you forgive. Because the boundary you create in order to forgive someone will necessarily mean that that person, they may have to be an arm's length from you for the forgiveness to actually transpire. And so all these things are issues of the cross. They're things of death. But the beauty of it is Jesus has already modeled this for us. Jesus has already said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is what our Lord, who's hanging on a cross, these are his final words. Because he knows he's going to die soon, he must cast forgiveness into the world. Because it's his last opportunity to say it definitively. And so from the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them." And this is the model we have of our faith. So there's a Christian sociologist and even theologian, I think would be fair to say. His name is Parker Palmer. And Parker Palmer writes about this, and he says, the cross says, the pain stops here. And you're thinking, Tom, in what way is the pain stopping? Well, here's the deal. Jesus could have set us into a 2,000-year cycle of hating other people who crucified him. But instead, what Jesus did is he helped us understand that it was all of our sins that led to his crucifixion. It's all of our sins that he takes onto the cross. And when he says definitively, "Father, I forgive them," he stops the cycle of hating other people, and he starts the cycle of us looking at our own lives and examining them to say, "What's here that led, that's my contribution to this cross?" And forgiveness stops cycles in your life too. Because the truth is, if you've got somebody in your life that you haven't forgiven, they still live here. And you and I replay scenes like movies. We should write movies based on all the scenes that are in our heads. Scenes of injustice, scenes of what they did wrong, scenes of they said one thing and did another. And we replay the scenes and we replay the scenes until one day we forgive somebody and then the scene stops. Because from the cross of our forgiveness, we say, "I forgive him." Palmer goes on to say this. "The way of the cross is a way of absorbing pain and not passing it on, a way that transforms pain for destructive impulse into creative power." Jesus has this incredible redemptive capacity. He takes all the pain of sin, all the pain of the crucifixion, and rather than calling down a company of angels and saying, "Get me off this cross and kill them all," he dies. Rather than using his power to destroy others, he uses the suffering of the cross to forgive us, inspire us, and transform us. He uses the power of the cross to forgive us, inspire us, and transform us. Palmer says, "When Jesus accepted the cross, his death opened up a channel for the redeeming power of love." You see how powerful it is? When Jesus forgives them, there's nothing left except the option of love. And love was the one thing he came to teach us. See, the people that we haven't forgiven, that's what's working against our ability to be loving in the world. Because we are angry at them and our guard is up with everybody else. And we're walking around holding a piece of armor, hoping that nobody else will get to us the way the last person got to us. But once we forgive, we can lay the armor down. We can just say, "You know what? I'm breaking the cycle of this." And I'll tell you something about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a cell in which anger is locked and starved to death. Because anger, by its very nature, needs to be fed regularly. That's why these scenes pop up in your head. That's why you replay them. Because your anger needs to be fed regularly. But when you forgive someone, you put anger in a cell and you lock it and you say, "I've got to leave you." And anger eventually starves to death. And then it's not in your life as it once was. It's a memory. It's not an active experience anymore. And the beauty of that is that leads us from the cross to the resurrection. And we all need resurrection of relationships. We need hope that things are going to be different in the future from the way they've been in the past because we've done this hard work. So it's not all death. Notice that our cross is empty. You may have noticed that in other traditions, the crucifix has Jesus upon it. And you may wonder, well, why when I go into Protestant churches, like Methodist churches, is the cross empty? And the reason is Jesus is no longer on that cross because he's a resurrected Lord. And we remember his suffering, but we also need to remember that there is new life that's offered to us. And friends, there's new life offered to you and to me when we forgive other people. There's new life. That's what our life's about. So there is pain, and that's a passageway, but it's a passageway to a different experience. And so one of the things that the cross does is it also reminds us of an empty tomb. So look at this text that we looked at this morning, because here's the hard part about this text, where Jesus is saying, hey, if they still won't pay attention, report it to the church, and if they won't pay attention even to the church, then treat them as you would a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, what that means is kick them out of community. Don't deal with them anymore. So, when you read the commentaries on this passage and you read the scholars, almost every one of them makes this case. They say, listen, this was written down by Matthew in the time of the early church when it was experiencing great conflict. And what Matthew is doing by including this in his gospel, because Matthew's an editor, he's got all this material, he keeps some, he leaves other out. Well, by including this, what he's doing is he's giving the church a way to deal with people who are, is the word recalcitrant? You know, it's when somebody is just consistently dysfunctional and they won't hear a reason to stop what they do. They won't participate in boundaries. And so this gives the church a way to handle that, and that's why Matthew includes it. And so what Matthew's saying is treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. And honestly, what fascinates me is hardly any of the scholars remind you of this, which is what I keep thinking about. Here's the question. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He almost always offered them community. I mean, in fact, his boundaries are almost with religious people. Non-religious people, he's more gentle quite often. He's trying to get them in. And so there was one tax collector who he was really so good to that he invited him to be a disciple. And do you know what that tax collector's name was? Matthew. So how did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? He opened doors for them. And when Matthew was invited to, when Matthew was invited to be a disciple, Matthew said, hey, before we leave town, can I invite all my friends over? And the Pharisees and the scribes came to this big party, apparently. And when they came, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so here's the new life, and yet the hard work. What Jesus is saying to us, I think, at the end of the day is, after you set your boundaries, and you can do that, after you describe your hurt and you set your boundaries, there's this other thing, eventually you're going to have to forgive. And you may have to forgive somebody at distance and say, you know what, you're not allowed to impinge into my world like you once did, but I've got to forgive you. Why? Because it is the way of Christ. It's just the way he lived. We're talking about someone you say you worship, that I say I worship, who hung on a cross and said his last words, Father, what? Forgive them. It runs contrary to my nature sometimes, most of the time. And yet I know it opens a door that I need. Because here's the truth. People have forgiven me. People have forgiven me. And they've forgiven you. Because while there is not a person in this room Well, let me say it in the positive. Everyone in this room understands that they're going to need to forgive others. Here's another truth. Everybody in this room is going to need to be forgiven by somebody else. Isn't it good news that Jesus absolutely modeled us and called this to us? Now, you may be asking, you may be thinking to yourself, Tom, I can't do it. You don't know how bad it hurt. You don't know what they did. Yeah, loaning money. I wish that was the worst of my problems. Some of you have been deeply, deeply wounded. You've been violated in some way, some of you. And so I'm reminded of this passage in the Gospels where Jesus has been away up on a mountain and he comes down and his disciples are gathered around this person who needs to be healed. And they've been trying to exorcise a demon and they've been totally ineffective. Is that how you feel about forgiveness sometimes? Like, I've been trying to do it, but I've been totally ineffective. And Jesus looks at them and they say, Jesus, we've tried to do what you said. Why isn't it working? And he says, oh, some of these are so strong that the only way to cast them out is through prayer. And what he's saying is, there are some things you can only do in partnership with the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want you to just think about somebody up here that maybe you need to forgive. And I'll do the same thing. And words, there's the song that's going to be sung. It's about forgiveness. And I'm going to invite them to sing that right now. It's going to be 3 minutes probably. And during that silence of that song, I want you to ask God and just say this, God, help me do what I can't do. And maybe God will help you see what the wound is that you in a new way. Maybe God will help you see the person in a new way. Maybe God will help you see life beyond after the forgiveness in a fresh way. They'll say, I want to get there. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with you. I just pray that you'll let the Lord do something so that church is more than just getting information and going home. So I want to invite you to pray, and let's hear this.
I want a heart that forgives, a heart full of love, one with compassion, just like yours above. One that overcomes evil with goodness and love, like it never happened, never holding a grudge. I want a heart that forgives, that lives and that lives. One that keeps loving over and over again. One that man can't offend, because your word is within. One that loves without price, like you, Lord Jesus Christ. I want a heart that loves everybody, even my enemies. I want to love like you, be like you, just like you did. I want a heart that forgives. I want a heart that forgives when the ones that are closest, that I've known the longest, hurt me the most. I still want to love them just like you loved me, even though I'm hurting. I want a heart that forgives when the pain is so deep and it's so hard to speak about it to anyone. Just like your son, I give up my right to hold them dead inside with hatred inside. I want a heart that loves everybody, even my enemies. I want to love like you, be like you, just like you did. want to walk like you, talk like you, just like you did. I want to be like you, live like you, just like you did. 'Cause a heart that forgives is a heart that lived totally free from the pain of the past, and a heart that forgives, and a heart that will know so much freedom. I need to let it go. Lord, I want to let it go. Oh, transform me. Oh, I need you. Wanna be like you.
Let's close that time of prayer. Lord, what would our lives be like if we had that freedom? What would our lives be like if we could simply be obedient to you in this way and empowered by your Holy Spirit, forgive others as we have come to ask you for our own forgiveness? Help us, Lord, to enter such places of joy and freedom and peace and love through the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.